Well, before we get into Romans chapter 3, we're continuing our series there. I'd like to start us with Psalm chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist David writes these words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." As you look at that text, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. One of the ways that we do that is when a believer trusts in Christ, agrees with the Lord concerning what the gospel has to say. What the gospel has to say, as we've looked in chapter 3 of Romans, that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. To agree with that and raise your hand and say, you know what, that's me. I've fallen short of the glory of God. But then to also recognize that not only have I fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ has exalted and glorified His Father in that He has accomplished His own righteousness. He's fulfilled the law. And that He has taken our sins to the cross and that He's paid for them. So that we who believe might be justified. And we looked at that last week, what we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks. That through grace, by faith, we are justified. And we've looked at what that means, that we've been declared righteous in His sight. Not a righteousness that's our own, but rather it's the righteousness of Christ that's imparted to us. And we've been declared not guilty. And we ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. When we agree with that, not only agree with that intellectually, but it makes the 18-inch drop to our hearts where we cry out and say, Lord, I need You. I need You. And Andy, in going forward and publicly proclaiming his faith in baptism, ascribes the glory that is due God and God alone. He ascribes to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Baptism symbolizes the fact that Andy has been united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. And that ascribes glory to the Lord's name. And we ascribe glory to the Lord anytime we draw attention to His majesty, to His worthiness. We ascribe glory to the Lord. But if the truth be told, the problem when we don't ascribe glory to the Lord is simply this: we're competing for that same glory. We don't ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name, truthfully, but is because, well, we want what I have right now. Center stage. We prefer the glory and the honor to be ascribed to us personally. We are stingy in ascribing glory to the Lord because, truthfully, we want a piece of the action. You see, Paul preaches the gospel and explains explicitly, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. And He's the one who justifies those who have faith in Him. And we looked at that last week. And as he explains the gospel, Paul anticipates, he knows and anticipates there's going to be questions. But what about boasting? You could say it this way. What about my glory? What about me? I mean, sure, all glory and honor goes to Christ, but what about me and my part? I mean, there are things that I have to do, and because I do those things, don't I deserve just the teeny weeny, teeny tiny bit of praise? Isn't there something that I can say, well, I at least did this, and that's why God is pleased with me? Paul says, no. No. It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? It's a rhetorical question. No. No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But the bottom line is, we're in competition for that glory. We are all clawing and scratching for every bit of glory that we can ascribe to ourselves, to the end that God Himself is not ascribed the glory that's due His name in his name alone. Paul asks the question, where then is boasting? See, boasting is an expression of pride. You don't boast unless you're proud of something to boast about. True? Sure. Pride is the root of all sin. And so Paul addresses that the gospel eliminates not only the need for boasting, but the basis of boasting. Any such boasting. There's nothing to boast about. It's excluded, not because of the law, but because of faith. How many people have ever been sentenced to 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a half an hour a day, or a lifetime with someone who's a braggart? Raise your hand. Most people have had to sit with someone and endure someone who talks incessantly about themselves all the time. Now, is that a pleasant experience? Yes or no? How many people enjoy sitting next to a braggart who talks about themselves nonstop? Some people are like, well, I kind of enjoy being around myself when I talk about myself nonstop. I don't see what the problem is. We all abhor being around a braggart. And the irony is, those of us who abhor being around braggarts are braggarts. The only difference is we just don't like it when it's someone else running their jaw about all of their accolades. We prefer to be the one that's running our jaw. It's like the country western singer, I think it's Toby Keith, the song, it's a few years back, Enough About You, Let's Talk About Me. Me, 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 my, me, I. That's the way we like it. And when we are in that mode, we are all about us. We are egocentric. The universe totally revolves and rotates around our aura. And we desire all praise and ascribe all glory to ourselves. You say, Brooks, that's just not me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll see. Tim Keller, describing this passage in Romans, he describes boasting. He says, boasting to Paul evidently means something more profound than mere bragging. It is a profound psychological and spiritual concept. You see, what you boast about or boast in is what fundamentally defines you. It's what gives us our confidence as we move out into the world. You see, as you look back at this passage here in Romans 27, 28, and what's not shown on the screen, 29 and 30, is that Paul addresses the Jewish Christians, and he says this in verse 20, 29. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. If you look at Keller's statement here, what were the Jewish and Jewish Christians predominantly proud of? What was their tendency to boast in? Well, they boasted in a lot of things. They boasted in their knowledge of the law, their possession of God's righteous decrees. Now, were they righteous decrees? Absolutely. The law is good, it is holy, and it is perfect. That is a fact. The scriptures undisputedly point to that. The Jews were proud of the fact that God chose to give it to them. On the basis of their possession of the law, they were proud and they bragged about it. They boasted about that. They were also proud of their observations of the law, and not only the law that God gave them, but also the laws that they created to prevent people from breaking the laws that God gave them, the traditions of man. They were so proud of all of their traditions, which were meant to keep them from breaking the law. They were so proud of that. And they were proud of their religious heritage, their Jewishness. They were proud of their circumcision. They were proud that they were children of Abraham. They were very proud of that. Now, none of us can relate to that in a Jewish context, but in a religious context, Andy talked about the fact that his parents had passed on the baton and passed on the faith. Oftentimes, those who are raised in a Christian environment are proud of their heritage. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with being grateful and thankful for the fact that we were raised in an environment where the gospel is passed along. But that's not the same thing as boasting in that. Sometimes people can become proud and boastful, and that defines fundamentally who they are. What defines you? What is fundamentally describes you as who you are? When I was 18 years old as a freshman in college, I came in the University of Iowa in 1985. What defined me, or rather the way I chose to be defined, was as an athlete. I wanted to be known and admired as an individual who was a competitor. Now, I had this false humility about me in that I would never wear my status as an athlete on my sleeve, so to speak, although I did wear a letterman's jacket, which I guess is pretty much the same thing, isn't it? I asked earlier what the I stands for, and somebody parroted back idiot in the first service. Actually, I think it stands for Iowa, but it stands for I. It's all about me. I wanted people to acknowledge the fact that I wrestled for Dan Gable. I was so proud of that, but I had this false humility about me, and then I didn't walk around and say, hey, everybody, I'm entering the room now, and in case you don't know, this is who I am and this is what I do. But I was desperately wanting affirmation and acceptance and everybody to like me and everybody to admire me and everybody to think, wow, he's accomplished. Look at what he's done. That's what I wanted. I would never ever say that in public, but if I was in public, I was secretly hoping someone would ask, what's wrong with your ears? So I could tell them, oh, those are cauliflower ears. I got them wrestling. Oh, where do you wrestle? Oh, I wrestle for Gable. You say, boy, you are an insecure, pathetic loser. Amen. It's true. It is absolutely true. That's what defined me. That's what I wanted to be defined as. And it would be one thing if I said, and then I became a Christian in 1988 and all that died away. Right. Wrong. I still desired to be recognized, affirmed, praised, and seen as an accomplished individual who's done something with his life. That's what I desired. I didn't really care that people looked at me and says, Brooks, what's your identity? Oh, my identity? I'm a redeemed child of God. I'm an heir in Christ of all things that are his. No, that's not what I desired. I wanted everybody to like me, everybody to love me, and everybody to admire me. And some of you are thinking, you are a pathetic loser, and amen. Now, I have grown out of some of that. But I still struggle with the idea of pride, of wanting to be defined by something that does not inherently ascribe glory and honor to Christ, but rather diverts the attention from Christ. I want to be the opposite of John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so Christ can increase. I want to be affirmed, liked, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be liked and affirmed. But to the degree that that competes with the glory that's due and to be ascribed to Christ, it's a wicked, wicked thing. You're thinking, man, I'm glad I just don't have the issues that you do. What about you? What about you? What defines you? Men, this is so typical of men. When you introduce yourself to a complete stranger in the marketplace or somewhere else, how do you introduce yourself? You define yourself generally by what you do. Is that true or false? That's absolutely true. Hi, I'm such and such, and I'm a fill in the blank. The only difference between you and me is I wore a letterman's jacket, and you wear a salesman's coat, a doctor's cloak, or what have you. It's all about what we do and how we're recognized. I build houses. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a this. I'm a that. We draw attention to what it is we do so we can ascribe glory to ourselves. Now, I speak for the men because I am a man, but I don't think there's a lot different with the ladies. Human beings in general want glory to be ascribed to themselves. And they define themselves according to what it is that they've accomplished, or how they look, how they dress, their status, their influence, their affluence, their economic status, the kind of cars they drive. You want people to look at you and look at us and say, they've arrived, or at least they're going somewhere. Where does your confidence come from? When you go out into the marketplace, out in the workplace, why are you confident? How are you confident to stand and face the masses? What do you take pride in? What do you take pride in? You say, well, I don't really struggle with any of those things, Brooks. Right. There's a little diagnostic tool that's put out by Biblical Concepts and Counseling, John Regeer's ministry. What he's done, basically, is he's taken his concordance and he's gone through and he's picked out all the verses in the Bible that reference pride. Then what he's done is he's looked at the behaviors that are correlated in those same verses, and he's put all those behaviors on a chart, on a sheet. So what you do is you go through and you say, you look at these lists of behaviors and attitudes, and those that describe you basically are describing somebody who struggles with pride. So let's just take a painful look and see how many we struggle with. And then you too can be a pathetic loser like me. You ready? I desire to be recognized and appreciated. Anybody here desire that? That's a characteristic of a person who deals with pride. I feel hurt when others are promoted and I am overlooked. You say, well, that's not exactly fair, Brooks, because I was overlooked last week and my hurt was justified. Exactly. I focus on myself rather than others. Somebody who struggles with pride tends to think the universe revolves around them. I am quick to blame others for their failures. Do you recognize faults in people very quickly? Chances are pretty good. Then you struggle big time with pride. I become defensive when criticized. How do you deal with criticism? When's the last time you had a personal evaluation on the job? And somebody got in your grill and said, you know what? Here's where you're slacking. How did you respond to that? God, dang it. I'll do better next time, boss. That might have been what you said, but what were you thinking? I'll show you slack. Poke you in the eyes. Take your head off. Pray that your armpits would be infested by 10,000 mosquitoes in Minnesota in the dead of summer. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How do you deal with criticism when it comes from a spouse, when it comes from a friend? Doggone it, thanks. You know what? I was blind to that. But I am so appreciative that you pointed that out to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's generally what comes out of my mouth when somebody points out something that's a flaw in me. My initial response is almost universally to be defensive, to be angry. Am I concerned with what others think about me? The mere fact that you want people to think about you indicates that's a concern. I have difficulty admitting when I failed other people. Goes along with the criticism one. Or are you quick to raise your hand and say, you know what, that's my bad. I screwed up and I'm sorry. You quick to take the responsibility for failure, whether it's moral failure, whether it's competency issues at work, or do you have difficulty admitting when you failed other people? I view other people lower than myself. Is that an issue for you? Do you think you're smarter than most people? Do you think you're prettier than most people? Do you think you're thinner than most people? Or stronger than most people? Or more wealthy than most people? Et cetera, et cetera. Or more moral than most people? I desire others to meet my needs. Do you view your spouse, if you're married, as your need meter? Meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs. You're not meeting my needs. You're not meeting my needs. You're not meeting my needs. I'll start meeting your needs when you meet my needs. You need to be not here, but up in the relationship class, up in the loft right now, learning about why you shouldn't be that way. Is that characteristic of yourself? You say, good, I'm glad I'm done with that list. Oh, no, that's only half. There's so much more. I desire self-advancement. Where I'm at is not good enough. I'm better than that. I should be one step up the ladder. I desire to be successful apart from God's blessing or direction. Oh, that's not true of me. I would never want to do anything apart from God's blessing. And that's why I make all of my plans and then ask God to bless them, which indicates that's an issue for you. I often refuse to give up personal rights. Well, see, that's Brooks where that, you need to understand that doesn't belong on this because it is my right. After all, I'm an American. I have rights. And if you take them from me, I will bite you. Do you ever drive around and you see those signs, those flags? What do they say? Don't tread on me. Why? Because we're Americans. Don't take my rights away. Exactly. That's exactly who we are. When someone steps on our rights, we are grossly offended. However, we don't have a problem with infringing on other people's rights because they're there to meet our needs, right? Exactly. I often desire to control others. I mean, people do exist for my benefit, so that's just the way it should work. I talk most often about myself when conversing with others. Do you ever find yourself in a conversation with others, and you're probably not aware of this unless God has revealed it to you, and you realize, you know, I've been talking for an hour. What is your name? I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name because I'm so busy telling you about how wonderful I am and all the things I'm involved in. I draw attention to my abilities and my achievements. It's linked to the one right above it. In case you weren't aware, this is what I've done and who I am. I feel sorry for myself because I'm not appreciated. You ever sit and boo-hoo because somebody didn't recognize you were the greatest thing since sliced bread? Or they didn't recognize your little personal achievement on the project at work? Or you boo-hoo because your husband doesn't recognize how hard you work at home raising the kids? Or you boo-hoo because your wife doesn't recognize how hard you work at home to manage to pay the bills and so forth?
I don't know, he appreciates me.
You're dealing with pride, big time. I focus on my knowledge and my experience. It's all about what I know. How competent I am, how successful. I feel self-sufficient with no need for God and others. You say, well, there's one that doesn't qualify for me. Because I do feel my need for God and for others, just not very often. You see, Moses and Peter qualified for everything that we've looked at. Moses thought that he was the man and he was ready to lead Israel. And he decided that I'm going to take him out of Egypt. Still the prince of Egypt. He says, I'm the man, follow me, and let's do this thing. And they said, What? Who are you, and why are you talking to me? He says, well, I'll show him. And so in defense of a Hebrew, he kills an Egyptian, becomes a fugitive, flees, and for 40 years tends sheep. Now God has humbled him, and now he's ready to be used. But not until he's broken and he doesn't have anything to boast on. And then when God comes to him and says, go back to Pharaoh and lead my people out of Egypt, what is his response? Who am I? Now he's ready. Because he's ready to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name, because he realizes that he is a pathetic loser, which is where he needed to be in the first place. Oh, and then there's Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus says that, I'm going to be taken. You're going to deny my name. He says, No. Everyone else will deny your name and everyone else will flee, but I will never, ever deny you. I will die. Self-sufficient. And he denies him three times. And he weeps bitterly because he realizes he's a pathetic loser. And God's broken him. Some of us have not been broken. And those of us who have like Humpty Dumpty's men, the king's men, we've put ourselves back together again. and we are right back where we were before, self-sufficient, proud, arrogant, and boastful. Bragging about all sorts of things. Even after we've come to Christ. Now, granted, I'm going to give all of us a free pass, which is dangerous. But let's just assume that we get the gospel. That we have no reason or merit in standing before God and boasting about the fact that we've been justified by faith. Granted, it's by faith, by grace, by faith alone, not by works. So no one can boast. We have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 down. But have I told you about the self-improvements I've made since I became a Christian? I used to drink. I haven't touched alcohol in so many years, I can't even remember the last time. I used to swear. Well, sometimes I still do. But anyway, for the most part, I don't do that anymore. I don't do this. I don't do that. And here's what I'm doing now. I teach in Sunday school. I hand out bulletins. I do this. I run the women's this. I run the men's that. I do this. I do that. If you just watch me long enough, you too can be inspired and become like me. Now, we don't actually say that, but our behavior betrays that what we are doing is in the act of Christian service and spiritual growth. We are desperately defining ourselves as achievers for God. And in doing so, what is supposed to be ascribed to the Lord, that is glory to the Lord, we are basically gathering it up for ourselves. How many of these little descriptions here hit where you're at? 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm guessing that every single bullet point describes you to some degree. Now, it doesn't mean that that describes you all the time, but if all of those didn't hit you somewhere, you weren't paying attention. To some degree or another, all of us struggle with each one of those bullet points. The only question is really to what extent? Now, if in fact, those describe you, you need to ask yourself, am I willing to live with that? I hear music. As long as it's ascribing glory to the Lord, that's okay. If any of those describe you, you need to ask yourself and come before the Lord, Lord, are those robbing you of your glory? Because if they are, and it's not an if, it's an affirmative, then I don't want them in my life. You say, well, how do they rob God of his glory? What's the negative aspects of even being a Christian and not dealing with pride? Well, first of all, pride is a relationship killer. It is an absolute relationship killer. It will destroy your marriage if you're married. If you're not married and you're single, it will destroy any relationship that might potentially lead to marriage. And in the event you do get married, it will destroy your marriage eventually. It will destroy your relationships with your siblings, with your neighbors, with your coworkers. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. What does that mean? It means live in unity. Get along. Bear with one another. And he says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Why are those two statements linked? Live in harmony and don't be proud. Because proud people are never in harmony with other people. Why not? Because the universe revolves around them. You cannot be in harmony with a group of individuals or any individual if you're the center of the universe. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, proud people that are boastful, people that define their existence on me, 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 see other people as a means to meet their needs. That's what they see their spouse for. That's what they see their coworkers for. That's what they see their neighbors for. Now, a lot of times, it's not that they refuse to serve other people. I'm not saying that if you struggle with pride, you're never, ever serving other people. But I will say this. If that describes you, your service to other people generally has strings attached. I was just reading this weekend a book on relationships and humility, and this individual was a counselor and talked about this woman who came in and her marriage really stunk, and she told the counselor, she said, you know, I decided that I needed to be a better wife. I needed to serve my husband. So I started ironing all his clothes. I started making great meals for him. I started being intimate with him physically without being asked. I started doing all these things. I started just pouring myself up into him. And you know what? After 1 month, he didn't do anything. He didn't even change. He's still the same old jerk that he always was. And the counselor pointed out, then the reason that you were serving him is so that he would serve you in return. You see, when people are proud, their whole motive for serving is to get a little back. It's not because the person isn't made in the image of God and it glorifies God to serve them. It's that if I serve, potentially, there'd be kickbacks. I probably described 90% of the marriages here. Or 90% of the work relationships. That's just the way that proud people work. They see other people as a means to meet their needs. When they are wrong and in the wrong, they justify their actions and their bad attitudes. And it kills relationships. You ever hear the redneck statement that men make? You know, the guy that had to wear the wife beater t-shirts and got cigarettes rolled up in the sleeves? Don't make me hit you. Well, what does that mean? It means that if I do hit you, it means that you brought it on yourself. How many, now we think, oh, that's ridiculous. What man would do that? How many of us do that and to a lesser degree with different circumstances? Well, yes, I did say that to you, but the reason that I am that way is because you are this way. I do this because you did this first. We justify our actions and our bad attitudes. We are filled with pride. And then in the odd, uncharacteristic event that we do admit, I'm wrong, we apologize, and then demand instantaneous forgiveness. Okay, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Haven't you got over that yet? 5 seconds later? It's time for you to start meeting my needs again. I already said I'm sorry. Forgive me. Very contrite heart. We display that. We expect instantaneous forgiveness, and this is key. Why? Why do we as human beings expect people to forgive us the moment we say, I'm sorry? You could probably answer this if you think about it long enough. It's because we think we deserve grace. Right? Those two statements don't go together. Grace and deserve, they don't go together. But we think that they owe us something, and we play that with God as well. We presume upon his forgiveness. It will kill your relationships, absolutely destroy them. Also, pride kills fellowship with God. James articulates this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, listen, why do you have so many disputes among you? In other words, why can't you get along? Because of your evil desires that are within you. You want this, you don't get it, you fight, you clamor. And then he goes on to say about God, he says, but he gives us more grace. That's why the scriptures say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is in opposition to anybody who is clamoring for glory that is to be ascribed to him and him alone. He's in stark opposition. So he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, you double-minded, and purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we are proud, when we boast of our accomplishments, when we define ourselves as anything apart from what God has created us to be, dependent upon him, God opposes us. Now, this does not mean if you are a Christian that God takes you and punts you out of his family and says, I've washed my hands of him, into the lake of fire you go. That's not how it works. It does mean that he will not walk with you. You have forfeited your fellowship with him. That's why 1 John says, anybody who does not acknowledge that they have sin lies, and the truth is not in him. You cannot walk in the light and walk in the darkness at the same time. God opposes that. You can do that. You can walk and be proud and be arrogant and be boastful and think the world revolves around you, even in a Christian context, and do all of these things in the name of God. You can do that, but God says, you're on your own. You're on your own. You're a train wreck waiting to happen. And so many times, proud individuals step up their Christian service big time. They won't deal with the pride that's destroying their relationships, but you'll see them on Sunday morning. Sometimes they're preaching. Sometimes they're teaching Sunday school. Sometimes they're doing this. They're doing that. They're on this committee, that committee. And they're doing all these things, and they want people to recognize them as godly, but they're full of themselves, and they're full of pride, and God flat out opposes them. And they are on their own, walking on a tightrope without a net. And what does James say that we're to do? Verse 10. He says that we're to humble ourselves. Now, here's the deal. As we're walking on the tightrope without a net, God will, on the other side, grab the rope and go. He will orchestrate a fall. Or rather, he will allow us to walk into a situation where we fall ourselves. He'll do that for us. He will allow us to humiliate ourselves, but he won't humble us. There's a difference between God humiliating us, or rather, we humiliate ourselves because of our foolishness, but he will not humble us. We have to choose to do that ourselves. We have to submit ourselves to God. We have to humble ourselves personally. He will provide the experience, but he will not humble us. Many of you guys have been hit upside the head with a spiritual 2x4. Didn't humble you. It just got your attention. Now you have to decide whether or not you will be humble. Ladies, the same applies for you. Sometimes God uses a negative circumstance, a painful circumstance, to reveal to us that, you know what, I've dropped the ball. I need to own that. I need to humble myself. But that doesn't guarantee that we will do such. We need to make that choice. So how do we do that? Where's the boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. On the observance of the law? No. No, it's not about what you do. It's not about what you do. It's about your heart. God is primarily concerned about with your heart. Now, we'll get to next week what we actually do. But he's primarily concerned about this. Your heart. Where is your heart? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So how do we humble ourselves? We all struggle with pride to one degree or the other. How do we deal with it? First of all, recognize the truth of the gospel. Recognize that it's talking about you, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's me, and that's you. And that's not just prior to becoming a Christian. That's me right now. I still struggle with the same issues I struggled with 10 years ago, maybe to differing degrees. But when God brings them to mind, recognize the truth that I am in desperate need of a Savior. I am in desperate need of a Savior, and I'm in need of his righteousness right now. Repent. Repent. When God brings something to mind, don't justify yourselves. Let him be the justifier. Let him declare you not guilty and declare you righteous. Repent. Say, I agree, God. I am proud. I am boastful. I do desire the center stage. I don't really want to ascribe you the glory that's due your name. I want that glory for myself, and that's wrong, and I agree with you. I am sick and tired of trying to muscle you off the stage so everybody can notice me. That's what it means to repent, to agree with God. And then receive. Recognize you're a sinner, repent of that sin, and receive His free grace. His free grace. Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name, and worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. You cannot at the same time ascribe glory to God while receiving the glory yourself, or even desiring it. It has to be about Him, and that's what the gospel clearly reveals. The gospel reveals the glory in the face of Christ. Recognize your sin, repent of your pride, and receive more grace. There's no merit for boasting. You say, well, Brooks, I've done these things since becoming a Christian. On what basis? The grace of God. If you have overcome alcoholism, if you have overcome sexual addiction, if you've lost 50 pounds, if you've done this or you've done this for the Lord, you know why? Because God has infused within you grace and allowed you to do it. No other reason. None. There's no room for boasting. None. So receive more of His grace. And when you do, you will ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. We're going to take communion now. We're going to take communion. I just want to read for you Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He took the bread and He gave thanks and He broke it and He gave it to them saying, "This is My body given to you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you." When you take this communion, remember that as He sat there with His disciples and He broke bread and He took that cup, He gave it to them freely by grace. Peter didn't deserve it. He hadn't merited anything for it, and he never would merit anything after it. He would only deny Christ. And yet He said, "This cup, the cup of the new covenant, is My blood. It's poured out for you. You do this in remembrance of Me." When somebody hands you a cup and they hand you bread and it signifies His blood and His life, you take it. And if you dare pull out your wallet and ask, "What does this cost?" you will be competing for the glory that is due Christ and Christ alone. You receive it with thanksgiving. And you let that grace wash away all boasting and all pride. So if this morning you've never recognized your sin, you've never repented of your sin, and you've never received the grace of God that comes through Christ, I want to invite you to do that as the ushers come forward and prepare to pass out the elements. Would you pray with me if that's your desire? Lord, I acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner. I've offended You, and I've broken Your laws. I am proud, I am arrogant, and I am boastful. And I desire people to notice me and give Me glory. Lord, I ask Your forgiveness, and I accept the sacrifice of Your Son as being perfect, and His life as being perfect. Save me from my sins, and make me the person You want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. As the elements are passed out, hold on to them. We'll come together in a moment and take them together as a family of believers. If you're not a believer and you have not trusted Christ, let the juice pass. Let the bread pass. Otherwise, you defame the glory of God. Use this as a time to just reflect on the glory and the majesty and the grace of God and all that He's done for you. And let Him humble you so that you can give yourself to Him and follow Him with all your heart.
So this time of remembrance is ultimately a time of reflection. for those of us who have already placed their faith and trust in Christ. Scriptures make it clear that we don't need to go through that all over again, but we do need to allow our Heavenly Father to clean us up. And don't confuse conviction with confession. Maybe in these quiet moments, you've thought different things the Lord has brought to mind, attitudes, events of the past week. Agree with them. Say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Scriptures make it very clear. It says, anyone who eats of the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this is a time where we need to say, Lord, I need you to clean me up. And I agree with you. You're right. I'm wrong. Once we've done that, we have reason to rejoice. Because our hope's not contingent upon ourselves, is it? It's contingent upon the grace of Jesus given us in Christ. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way the scriptures record that he also took the cup. And he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of your sins. So, Christian, you may drink this in gladness. And so, Father, we indeed, as the scriptures testify, find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We thank you that we enter into your presence with freedom and confidence, because when you look at our lives, you don't see all the things that we've done wrong. You don't see all our mistakes. You don't see even the wrong attitudes and the prideful things that are so present there. Instead, when you see us, you see the righteousness of your Son. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the provision that's been given to us in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray throughout this week, let us remember where our hope lies. It lies in Jesus and Him alone. And we would pray, God, that throughout this week, as we are quick to identify the areas where we are deficient, where we see, Lord, with fresh eyes, perhaps, ways that we are indeed prideful, we pray, God, that you would then, by your graciousness and kindness and your conviction, help us to come to a place where we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And that we'd be quick to admit those things and quick to confess and allow you then rightful place in our hearts. And God, we know that where this is not possible in and of ourselves, we know that through your Son, we can indeed do all things through the one who strengthens us. And so, Father, as we look back to where our hope lies, we thank you for this strength, this joy that's afforded us. And we pray, God, that you would use us to be messengers this week, to share your grace, to share your kindness, to share your goodness with a world that's so desperate to hear it and to see it and to know that there's something, Lord, true to this whole Christian stuff. So we ask your blessing on our church. Use us for your glory, for your kingdom. And we thank you. And we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.